Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we could have eternal life. We are thankful that we are chosen to belong to the eternal kingdom. Father, ours is that high privilege that we are your children. We do not know what we will be like, that you have assured us at that time we'll be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, what a privilege and what an honor. We have gathered together because of the command that we should not forsake the assembling together for the purpose of encouragement, especially as we see the days drawing near. Father, we also realize that in obedience to that command, you have designed it so that we become aware of our responsibilities as ambassadors for Christ. And therefore, we have gathered this morning to study then a portion of the policy from heaven in a written form. We therefore pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We practically finished Jacob's arrival in Haran in Genesis 29, verses 1 through 8. Genesis 29, verses 1 through 8, where we hurriedly covered Jacob's arrival in Haran. I'm going to read through it because there are principles that come out of the analysis that we have gone through. Now, one of us, I keep emphasizing, the Word of God, it doesn't matter where, whether what people call the Old Testament or the New Testament. When we go, especially in the Old Testament, as we use the term, it is important to recognize that that is a timeless message. It may contain some narratives, but in the end, those narratives are designed to communicate to you and I some truths from God. It is for this reason that we go through the analysis and then we go and look at some truths that will come out of this particular message or passage as we have examined. So let me read through again Genesis 29, 1 through 8, so we get tuned into what we are studying. It said, then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field, with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they will return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, my brothers, where are you from? We are from Haran, they replied. He said to them, do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson? Yes, we know him, they answered. Then Jacob asked them, is he well? Yes, he is, they said. And here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep. Look, he said, the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture. We can't, they replied, until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. Now, one of the things that we indicated was because of the encounter that Jacob had with the Lord, he was rejuvenated so that he picked up his pace and moved as fast as he could go. We don't know how long it took him to go travel about 400 miles, but whatever long it is, it would have been much longer had the Lord not appeared to him. And by encouraging him, he acquired some kind of strength, as we're going to see as some of the principles that come out of this section. Because of that strength, he was able to move rapidly and then proceeded to arrive to this particular location. Now, in this section, we say there are two things that are really important that the passage focuses on. One is the protection of Jacob. He had prayed that in that after he had dreamed, he prayed that God should protect him as he traveled from Canaan to Mesopotamia. And in the course of going there, we see that the Lord had protected him. And that's why he arrived safely in the field. The second thing is the divine providence. The divine providence. And there are three things that we highlighted towards the end of our study last week about things that happened here that clearly indicate divine providence, the guidance where the Lord guides and directs to take care in order to meet the needs of his own children. The first one that we mentioned is the fact that it was unusual that Jacob will arrive in an open field where there's well. Generally, that's not where people arrive in a city. They go to some other spots. But in this particular case, it was quite unusual. And it wasn't by accident or by chance. It was by direct divine intervention that he arrived here. Secondly, that the shepherds here also came from Haran. Not only that, they knew Laban. And so when the group began to put it all together, we asked the question, how is it that these people were the right people stationed there? Couldn't somebody else have been there? Or another group of shepherds? Why must it be those who know Haran? So we say, that's divine providence. The third thing that we mentioned is that at the same time, Rachel approached. Now what, again, is the probability that Rachel should be there at that time? Bear in mind that the flocks, there's still a lot of daylight, they all should be still in the field leading the sheep or goat or whatever they had to get some more grass to eat. Yet, they came up at that time. And so all I'm saying is all of these are indications of divine guidance and providence on behalf of Jacob. So based on this section that we have considered, there are certain principles or lessons that we derive from them. We will mention six of these. There are six basic principles, most of which you know, but it's good to be reminded of them. A first principle is that the answer to a proper prayer is automatic. The answer to a proper prayer is automatic. Now, it is for this reason, at least in this case, Jacob's prayer was in accordance with the Lord's promise of protecting him and also directing him. It is for this reason that he received the Lord's protection and arrived safely to his destination. Now let me remind you though, when I use the word proper prayer, we mean any prayer that agrees with the content being God's will and the timing being God's time. That is a proper prayer. A proper prayer, again, that prayer whose content agrees with God's will and whose timing also agrees with God's timing. That, so if we offer prayers that the content agree with God's purpose and plan, but do not meet the timing of that prayer, we can know for sure the prayer is answered, but the result will never be manifested until the right timing. In other words, you may pray for certain things to take place in your life, and God has determined that it's going to take place 5 years from now. You pray for that thing today, the Lord has answered it in a sense, but that prayer will not be made manifest until that 5 years come. But if you were to pray that prayer just within that 5 years period, then it will be exactly a proper prayer and the answer will be automatic. So I am certain that when a prayer is proper, we could hardly finish praying before we get the answer. So Jacob prayed a proper prayer for protection because the Lord has assured him that. So both the time and everything agreed. And that's why his prayer was given an automatic answer, and he was protected through this travel. He made it safely. A second principle, that this principle comes from the fact that he was rejuvenated after the Lord appeared to him. So from that fact, we get the second principle, and that is this, that inner strength is always to be derived from God's word. Inner strength, inner stability, everything on the inside that matters in this life should be derived from God's word. Jacob again was rejuvenated and increased the pace of his trip because of the strength he received from the promise that the Lord offered to him. There's no doubt that Jacob was overjoyed to know that the Lord was going to protect him and to bring him back safely to the land he was now leaving behind for temporarily. See, many people, even believers, they do not know how joy in the soul of a person will not only give peace, but strength and proper motivation to serve the Lord. See, the issue today, many people are looking for peace. Many people are looking for joy, as we say, that inner satisfaction. But the problem is simply this. They are looking for it in the wrong places. You know, a whole lot of people, a whole lot of generation in which we live now, they are seeking for peace and joy in thrills and in pleasure instead of in the Word of God. Because that is the only place you can find true peace. Every other place where you have, what it could be a thrill, but that lasts for you know how long, and that ends. But for inner strength, you must go to God's Word. That's where the inner strength of the believer has to be derived. So if you want inner strength, if you want inner power, you must go to the Word of God. That's where it's to be found. Nehemiah understood this connection, that there is joy and strength, that they all go together. That's why he wrote in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. As you go in there, remember the principle that we're emphasizing is simply this, that inner strength is always to be derived from God's Word. Which means that if you don't have God's Word in your soul, you do not have inner strength. It's as simple as that. If you have the Word of God in your soul, not in the Bible that you carry around, which is the Word of God, but that Word must be transferred from the pages of the Bible to your soul, where it will reside on a continuous basis. And as you do so, you derive strength. So Nehemiah 8 verse 10 reads this way. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have not been prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord." Now notice the last sentence. Do not grieve. See, grieving is antithetical to joy. So he said, do not grieve. Reason, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now see, if you're depressed and find that you are lacking in inner strength, it is all because you lack the joy that the Lord provides. Since joy is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit, we should understand that this second principle has to do with the filling of the Spirit. Hence, we can say that the inner strength is derived from the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Of course, It is God's word that is responsible for the filling of the Holy Spirit. For it is when you and I become obedient to God's word that we become come to the position where we are filled with the Spirit. And once there is that filling of the Spirit in our life, then there will be joy, and that joy will give strength to us. And we will be motivated to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that most reasons why a lot of Christians give lip service to God or give lip service to the Word of God is simply because they are not motivated. And they are not motivated because the Word of God is not already in your soul. And without that, it is difficult to be motivated. And you become just, everyday, what they call everyday Christian, which I don't really understand that, but everyday Christian should be a Christian whose soul is saturated with the Word of God and walks under the filling of the Spirit. That should be your normal Christian. But unfortunately, many Christians have chosen the way of ignorance and have chosen the way of disobedience, because it is quite painful sometimes to go and listen to that word and then to subject oneself to its requirement. So that's the second principle, that the inner strength of believers should be derived from the Word of God. A third principle that comes from this section is very simple, and that is this: respect begets respect. Respect begets respect. In other words, if you show respect to people, it is reciprocated back to you. If you show respect, if you respect people, it will come back to you. Now that goes again to that eternal principle that we try to remind us each time, which says that we reap what we sow. So if you sow no respect for anyone, the same thing you reap back, no respect for you. No one will respect you. But if you sow the seed of respect to other people, you respect people, then you find a lot of people respecting you. Jacob was respectful of the shepherds that he met, addressing them in a very polite manner, even though I believe they were much younger, or even small boys, I think they were. Yet he respected them in a sense and used the word brothers in order to address them. Now in return, the shepherds also returned their respect to Jacob, although he was a stranger. They respected him. Of course, there is no doubt that these shepherds recognized that Jacob was much older than they were. Hence, according to the ancient rule, something that's almost disappearing now, according to that ancient rule, young people were supposed to show respect to the older people. Now that will be in accordance to the fundamental principle of the Word of God, that children should respect the parents, which we have seen many, many times, that there are dire consequences for not doing so. You may be 50 years, 60 years, the fact that you're not respecting your parents when you were supposed to, it will come back to you. There, for the grace of God and spiritual growth, where the Lord somehow withhold certain things off of you. Otherwise, people will get that coin thrown back to them for not respecting. So here, these shepherds, they understood that you ought to respect those older than you are. It doesn't matter whether they're your parents or not. It's just whoever is older than you are, you must show him or her the proper respect. So this principle, though, does not really mean the principle that respect begets respect. That does not mean that we should respect those in authority because we expect them to reciprocate. That's not the meaning. For you see, respect for those in authority is a part of divine requirement on everyone on this planet. Nevertheless, respect for authority or those in authority means that we will have peace in our soul. If we bug the tiger, as they say, if we bug those in authority, then our lives will also be miserable. Now that means, when we talk about authority, don't always think only of the government, because that's one of it. You know, those who rule us, that's one of it. But just even think about where you walk. Your immediate supervisor, that's your authority. If you balk him or her, your life is bound to be miserable. I mean, in other words, you go through those 8 hours as miserable as you can, only to get home and take it off on your spouse or whatever is around you. This is because you simply ignore this principle. That if you respect, they return back to you. If you respect those in authority, blessings come his way. A fourth principle is that every incident in relation to the believer has a spiritual significance. Every incident, every occurrence, everything that happens to you and I as believers do have spiritual significance. Inasmuch as many of us Christians have been brainwashed to think that we can have our Christianity, or we are Christians on Sunday morning during that 1 hour, 2 hours that we're in church, but once we leave, we throw it on the side. Now, God doesn't work that way. And a true Christian who understands what the issue should not work that way either. We are Christians 24/7. That is to say, every moment of our life, we're Christians. Therefore, we should reflect those characteristics that reflect that we are members of the royal family of God in Christ. Now, so, because of that, God, everything he does for us, no matter how little it is in our eyes, it has spiritual significance. And that is something that we need to be very careful about, because, you see, we often observe certain events take place that concern us or involve us, but for most time, we only see what appears to be an obvious reason for its occurrence. So we can rationalize it and explain it away and stop right there. And don't look for the spiritual significance. But we should always look, though, deeper into the incident in order to understand what the Lord intends to communicate to us through that incident. Now, in describing the flocks that were in the field that Jacob arrived, the reason given for the presence of the flocks is that the location is where shepherds water their flocks. That's the obvious reason. Truly, there is a deeper reason, which we have already dealt with. The deeper reason for the shepherds to be at that location at that time is so that they would direct Jacob to Rachel and eventually to Laban, because there is a promise, a spiritual promise, that Jacob will eventually come back and become the line through which the Messiah will go through. So he needs to be protected. Based on that, every little thing God has done all on this way, on his street so far, is all designed to ensure that he comes back alive for that spiritual promise to be fulfilled. In effect, while God brought the shepherds around the well, he did so that they will guide Jacob to his final destination. Now the point is that everything that happens to us is designed for spiritual or physical blessings of our lives. For you see, even if we are disciplined, it is for our spiritual blessing. God doesn't just discipline us just for the sake of doing it. It's to get our attention one way or the other so that we can enjoy the great blessing he has for you and I. Every believer. Now, God, contrary to most people, God is not like someone with a big stick going around looking for you to just flip and knock you on the head. He's not doing that. That's not the God we serve. We serve a loving and gracious God who wants us to be blessed. Now, there are certain things, and he said, well, you have to have this one. You know, just like when mothers try to make their little kids eat those green things that they don't like. And you say, you've got to have it. And you find one word or the other, you stick it in their mouth. Well, there are some blessings that the Lord said, you've got to have in this planet, so to say. And he'll find a way to get to that blessing. And most way he does it is by way of discipline. So even when we suffer for one or two reasons, we should remember that it's still for the purpose of blessing. So you take, for example, there are a lot of times believers may suffer some losses. Or let's just say you may lose a loved one. Now, that could be for two reasons. It could be to glorify God in terms of blessing, even though it may not appear so to that individual, or it could be for discipline. But if it is for blessing, one of the things that we do know is that the way this person handles that loss will challenge those around him or around her. And as a result, the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified to challenge someone to grow spiritually after seeing how this man or this woman handled the loss of a dear person, child in most cases. But the point is, the way we always differentiate is very clear. When it is suffering, discipline, or when it's blessing, is our spiritual status and condition. Go back to this again. This is what determines where we are. If we are maturing Christians, and as maturing Christians, we interact on a normal basis with the filling of the Spirit, then when we begin to see suffering come on our way, there is only one interpretation. It is designed for testing and eventually for our blessings. So we should never despair just because we suffered a loss or something else. There is a reason for it. We may not understand it at this point and in this phase of God's plan, but you can count on it that when this curtain is removed and we enter into eternity, you'll be grateful that God did what he did. Right now, you may be painful for the loss of a loved one or whatever, but you must not look on the surface. Go deeper and know that God has a greater reason for that. A fifth principle is that sound advice is based on sound reasoning. Sound advice is based on sound reasoning or reasons. In other words, when we offer advice to others, we should endeavor to give them good reasons for our advice. Jacob here gave reasons to the shepherds before offering the advice to them. Of course, it does not mean though that a person will accept the advice, but if the advice is based on sound reason, the person is probably more likely to accept it than to reject it. It is therefore important that we should offer advice based on truth instead of personal benefit. There are people you will go to for advice, and they will give you advice based on their own personal benefit. But the truth of the matter, the true advice must be based on truth, reasoned from the Word of God. A final principle from this section is that we are always, always surrounded by divine providence, always. The problem with many of us as Christians is that we take many things for granted. As a result, we are not able to recognize God's providence, his directing hand in everything we do. However, it should be clear to us that every event in our lives that has brought some blessing to us is a matter of divine providence. So we should be more conscious of divine providence as we go about on our daily business. For as we do so, the more we become appreciative of God's providence. Now that's the lessons, principles that come out of that narrative. So let's now move to the next section of our study. That is now from verses 9 through 12. Genesis 29, verses 9 through 12. We are now progressing. We've seen Jacob leaving Canaan, had a dream, prayed, and then now he's led to the field where he will meet Rebecca. So the next section, verses 9 to 12, then with Jacob meets Rachel. Sorry. Jacob meets Rachel. Now in the last section that we just finished, we noted the various evidences of divine providence in everything that has happened to Jacob up to that point. One of the evidences of divine providence is the sighting of Rachel when Jacob inquired of Laban. In other words, just when he asked those shepherds if they knew of Laban, there comes Rebecca. And that's what I was saying, that's part of divine providence. So verses 9 through 12 read this way. While he was still talking with them, that's Jacob, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well, and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. Now it appears that Jacob's conversation with the shepherds involved more than was reported here. The Holy Spirit, through the human author Moses, must have given the essential aspect of the dialogue between Jacob and these shepherds and avoided the non-essentials. Now I say this because verse 8 ended with the shepherds giving an explanation to Jacob as to why they would not take his advice. However, verse 9 begins with the clause, while he was still talking with them. Talking about what? We don't know. See? So this clause would suggest that there was more exchange between Jacob and the shepherds, but the content of that conversation is unimportant, and so was not recorded in the scripture. Now all that's important is to describe the major discussion between Jacob and the shepherds before the arrival of Rachel, and with her father's sheep, and then of course to mention to us that she came to the well while Jacob just arrived at that spot. So Rachel is described here as a shepherdess, according to the last clause of verse 9, where it says, for she was a shepherdess. This explanation or commentary on Rachel was essential to explain why she was, or she would have come to the well to begin with. And she came with a sheep, with sheep to water them. So that tells her she was a shepherdess. Now Rebecca, if you recall, Rebecca was introduced as Jacob's mother. Rebecca was introduced to Abraham's servant on her way to what? To draw water, if you recall. That, of course, was in an answer to that servant's prayer when he said, Lord, I'm standing here. I'm going to pray now. A woman lets a young lady go past here, go get water. When she comes and I just say, give me water, she volunteers immediately, give me that water and give to my camel, so I will know that that's the one you have chosen for my master's son. So it was in a way that this lady came to the well, just as the would-be mother-in-law also was going to the well. So Rachel came to the same well, but in a different, not necessarily the same spot, but in a different environment. There are several circumstances that differ between that of Rachel and the would-be mother-in-law, Rebecca. But the point of all of this is that she had become introduced in a way that we're going to see later on. She has become introduced to the future husband. But we'll see that as we proceed. Now, so as we mentioned though, it's not unusual for a young girl to be a shepherd her father's sheep. After all, Moses' wife was also, in a sense, a shepherdess. So it's not so strange. Now you say, how we know? Well, chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. Exodus chapter 2. It says, verse 15 says, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Now, these are seven girls who came because they were shepherdesses. And again, you notice that one of them eventually, of course, became Moses' wife. So it was not uncommon to have young ladies or young girls at that point become shepherdess at that time of the history. Our point though is that it was still not really something unusual. However, it seems to me though that when a girl as a shepherdess, then that will give us some clue about something about the family. Either the father does not have a son. Now, if a father has a son and a daughter is still a shepherdess, it would suggest that either the son is too young to be to shepherd flocks, or that the man has more flocks than can be shepherded by his son or sons. Even after when a man had many sons, it is generally the youngest child that is in the family who will become the shepherd. Now, for the practice, this particular practice was that when a young man came to a certain age, he would cease from being a shepherd, so to say, and would go and help the father farming in order to raise up some grains and so on and so forth. So generally, it's the younger ones that will do that. Now, shepherds, we also will know that we do believe that even when young girls were involved, they did this to a limited extent. In other words, they would not be shepherds or shepherding like the other men would do, simply because some of these shepherds were supposed to spend the night in an open field. And during that time, they will must be capable of protecting the sheep from wild animals and from robbers or thieves. Now, young girls were never expected to do this. Therefore, they will not be allowed to spend the night in the open with their father's flock. Hence, we should recognize that even when young girls shepherd, then it is only for a limited extent. Rachel is described as a shepherdess either to indicate that she is the youngest child and that Laban does not have a young son to take care of the flock. In effect, all his sons were either grown up or too young to be in the field. And that's why not even Leah was a shepherdess or described as a shepherdess, only Rachel. Now we should know though that there's not much, like some people like to make issue of this kind of thing. The reality is we should not make much issue out of the fact that Rachel is described here as a shepherdess. Now I say this because of the general rebellion against God's word at the time in which we live. There is a general rebellion, especially in this United States. There is a general rebellion of God's, against God's word. So those who are looking for the scriptures, or what we call scriptural proof for their wrong teachings, often appeal to the fact that Rachel was a shepherdess as an excuse for women pastors. They say, you know, Rachel was a shepherdess. And the thing is, you know, when you hear those kind of things, you realize how little people have respect for the word of God. Because if you have respect for God's word, you will take time to study it and don't take it out of context. It's just like somebody walking in the middle of you having conversation with somebody. They don't know what you have said to begin with, and they hear the tail end, and from there they make their conclusion. And that conclusion is bound to be wrong, unless they know the beginning part of the conversation. So they will just go to take the Bible, or they say, well, you know, they quote this sense, the Christ actually first appeared to the women after he resurrected. That's an excuse for women pastors. This is one of those. They say, well, you know, if she was a shepherdess of sheep, she certainly, a woman certainly could be a shepherdess of congregation. Well, one thing though, that even though if they look at it, they will know there was no evidence in the scripture that a married woman was ever a shepherdess. We didn't have that. Or even an adult lady was a shepherdess. It was always young little girls. So every indication then is that this passage is never to be used for that kind of teaching. The most we can say though, the most we can deduce from the fact that Rachel was a shepherdess is that within certain age, there is no distinction between the functions carried out by boys and girls. That's much we can say. There's another implication of deduction, and that is this. We cannot limit any secular profession to males only. Although, common sense, sometimes not too common these days, but common sense should indicate that women should not seek to be in professions that are physically demanding. Now, it is not a sin if a woman chooses that kind of profession. It's not a sin. There's nothing wrong with it. It simply means that she will put unnecessary stress on her body. Her body, in some cases, whether people want to accept it or not. See, God made men and women differently. Their bodies designed differently for different functions. You know, women are designed, they have their own, with all that God has designed in their role, a woman is able to give child. I don't think a man will last 1 minute being pregnant. But see, he wasn't designed that way. So, the point is there are certain things that God had designed for men and certain things for women. So each could function properly. But if a woman chooses that she wants to, you know, be all the out there digging the ditches or with the men, that's okay. That's not nothing sinful about it. It's just that she's stressing her body, an unnecessary stress that she could have avoided. In any case, it was during Jacob's conversation with the shepherds that Rachel here arrived with her father's sheep, as we now see in the first clause of verse 10, where it says, when Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep. Now Jacob here is described as seeing Rachel, and also as seeing Laban's sheep, to indicate that his interest here is not only on his cousin, but also on the property of his uncle. In fact, the number of sheep will have hinted to Jacob about the wealth of his uncle. Rachel's relationship to Jacob is given. She is the daughter of Laban, who is the mother of a brother of Jacob's mother, making Rachel the first cousin. Now, when Rachel reached the well, Jacob took four actions once she reached there. The first one, he introduced himself informally to Rachel, as in the expression of verse 10 where it says, he went over. Literally, the Hebrew reads, he approached. Since what we have is a Hebrew word, nagash. Nagash. N-A-G-A-S-H, sorry. Nagash. That word, N-A-G-A-S-H, means to approach or to draw near. Now, Jacob merely did not really just approach Rachel, but he must have introduced himself informally to her. At least said something that showed that he was friendly towards her. So that was the first thing he did, approach, introduce himself, so to say. Second, Jacob helped Rachel water Laban's sheep by rolling away that stone, the big stone covering the well. This action is given in the last sentence of verse 10, where it says, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. The fact that Jacob rolled away the stone that covered the well by himself suggests that he was a very strong man. The fact that he was a very strong man, again, was later on confirmed, as I mentioned last week, when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord later on in his life when he was coming back to the land of Canaan. So, on the other hand, though, it's not quite difficult to understand that the shepherds Jacob met were young boys, and so they didn't have enough strength to roll out the stone, except they teamed up. But Jacob, being a much matured man, and by the way, if you recall from what we have, the time that we established, he was about 77 when these things are happening. He was about 77 years. If you recall the blessing, we proved that when Isaac blessed Jacob, that he was 137 years. And therefore, if you remove 60 years from it, you get 77 years. And that's how old Jacob was at the time we started. Now, it should not surprise us, though, then that Jacob rolled away a stone that required many shepherds. Besides being physically strong, it seems also that the Lord must also have strengthened him so he can do this. After all, you recall Samson was strengthened by the filling of the Holy Spirit, whereby with bare hand he could kill a lion. There are many instances where people lifted something that they would not ordinarily do, either when they are overcome with fear or emotion of joy, one or the other. And those things kick in, and those kind of hormones, and all of a sudden, they do things that you never expect. Well, despite what some people think, there are some scholars who say, well, Jacob here was putting up with a show that he was trying to impress Rachel. Now, I understand and I agree, and that's fact, that little boys do a lot of strange things to impress little girls. A matured man shouldn't do that. A matured man should be himself, real. And that's why some of the things that we see today, the disappointment that many married people get involved, because they lived in a world of unreality. Because this young man has presented himself for what he is not. And sooner or later, was a woman said, I do. And the guy says, and I don't. Things change. From then on, trouble. And they begin to wonder. Because he had done all he could to impress. But now he says, it's over. So this is why we don't believe, in spite of what this critic said, we don't believe that Jacob here was trying to impress this young lady. All he did was what he thought was right, and by this he removed the stone and had them get some water for the sheep. Now, by the way, though, the word uncle that you see in the NIV doesn't appear in the Greek text. See, the Greek doesn't have, I mean, the Hebrew text, sorry. There's no Hebrew word for uncle. We don't have that. The Hebrew simply said, the sheep of Laban, brother of his mother. Now, in modern English, the correct word for that kind of relationship is uncle. That's true. That's why the NIV uses that to communicate to us. However, the Hebrew text uses the expression, his mother's brother. And that expression appeared 3 times, although the translators of NIV use it once. Now, Jacob's third action was to kiss Rachel, as in the first expression of verse 11, where he said, then Jacob kissed Rachel. The word kiss here is a translation of a Hebrew word, nashak. Nashak, N-A-S-A-Q. Nashak has several meanings. However, the appropriate meaning in our context is to kiss. As we have indicated previously, kissing was a common practice in the Near East. Yet, it always has special significance. Kissing was used in 2 general ways. First, as an expression of human relationships, and also as an expression of respect or veneration towards an individual. Now, kiss in human relationship could be viewed in one of three ways. It could be a sign of love. Although, in the Old Testament, kissing is rarely used as a sign of love between a man and a woman. In fact, when kissing was introduced in terms of man and woman, it is used in a negative sense of being seductive. This is according to Proverbs chapter 7, verse 13. Proverbs 7, 13, that's where you see it, but it is used in a very negative sense. So it's not something that is used between man and woman in the way we use it today, so to say. He says she took hold of him and kissed him. And if you read out the rest of that chapter, you see it's describing of a woman seducing a young man who is without knowledge, so to say. Nevertheless, kissing is a sign of bondship, and also it's a sign of friendship, like the tie that was between David and Jonathan. They were two friends who loved each other. Not gays. By the way, you know, because people like to go keep looking for all these things in the Bible. David wasn't a gay, neither was Jonathan. They were just two men who loved each other from the soul under the spiritual connotation. Now, so certainly at this age of Jacob's life, this kissing was nothing more than a sign of bonds, of relationship between her and this young lady. Now, the fourth action of Jacob was weeping here, as in the second expression of verse 11, where he said, and began to weep aloud. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, and he lifted his voice and wept. Now, the word for weeping here it has to do with shedding tears or bewailing. There's no word allowed in the Hebrew text. However, the translators of NIV put that word loud because the Orientals were known for crying out with a loud voice. For example, in time of excitement, they can, you know, holler everywhere, or if it's somebody died, they can shout at many people were hired, really. They were hire people who will cry. And all they did will be to cry and utter such a loud voice so that everyone within that neighborhood or community will hear that something has gone wrong. So here though, this weeping here is a sign of joy and excitement on the part of Jacob. Jacob was overjoyed that he has met his first cousin. Furthermore, he must have been overwhelmed by the Lord's goodness in leading him precisely to that family of his uncle. So weeping in a man is not always, or it's not a sign of weakness, as some people think. It may be a sign of being a gentle person, a gentle soul, one who is very sensitive. That may be a sign of it. All, of course, depending on the condition. But nevertheless, showing an emotion of that kind, there's nothing wrong with it. And so, this is what Jacob displayed. Well, there are these four actions reveal that Jacob, no doubt, was emotional at the sight of Rachel. His weeping then, as I've said, has to be seen as something that has to do with joy and nothing else. So, it would be wrong to criticize him for displaying this kind of behavior. But nevertheless, there are much more to these four actions, but I think it would be a good place to take a break, and after we come back, we'll finish it.